And we're going to read John's Gospel, chapter 1, please, for some verses. We're going to read from all of John's writings in the New Testament, just short extracts here and there through his writings. So we will commence with the Gospel, chapter 1, and reading in verse number 1. And what I would like to try to, speak a little word tonight on the one of the titles of the person of Christ here, and that is the title, He is the Word, the Logos, He is the Word. So verse number 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now there are three very important truths right here in the surface of this verse. Number 1, in the beginning was the Word. We have the eternity of His person. And the Word was with God. We have the personality spoken of, His personality. And the last expression, the Word was God, we have His deity. There are other nice truths in this verse, but we'll leave those three with you. They're most important. As a matter of fact, they're all important, and especially in the day in which we live. The eternity of His being, His personality, the Word was with God, and the Word was God, the deity of Christ. Verse number 2, the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh, or every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them give he power, or give the right, or the privilege, or the authority, to become the sons of God, or the children of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh, or the Word became flesh, and dwelt among us. The thought is that He pitched His tent among us, the pilgrim, the stranger character of Christ, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, we will read verse number 18. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath told him out, He hath declared him, or He hath brought him into full revelation. Now, I'm going to make one very simple comment on this verse here, and it's in relation to the bosom. And we have the bosom mentioned twice in John's Gospel. We have the bosom of the Father mentioned, and we have the bosom of the Son mentioned. In John 1, we have Christ in the bosom of the Father. And that really is an eternal relationship that is permanent, it's unmovable, it's unbreakable, and at no time. Now you see, I'm open for scrutiny here and on my theology, but at no time did Christ ever leave the bosom of the Father. Now you can let that run through your head for a little while. At no time did Christ ever leave the bosom of the Father. And I can almost hear someone say, well, wasn't he forsaken by God? That is true. That is true. But he was never forsaken by the Father. So he's in the bosom of the Father here in verse number 18, and he's the one who's telling God out, he's declaring God, he's bringing God into full revelation. Now, we're going to read, please, in John, 1 John chapter 1. I'm going to get you to do a little bit of reading tonight, but they're not all that long, really, of sections to read. So we read 1 John chapter 1 and verse number 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. Our hands have handled of the word of life. Now, I'm open for help here, but I'm wondering if the beginning that you have in the first verse of the epistle is somewhat different to the beginning that we have in the first verse in John's Gospel, chapter 1. However, you can look into that. Now, the other reading is in Revelation, so just relax now, just don't get too excited. We're going to read from this book here, and perhaps maybe not say too much. The reason could very well be because we don't know too much about it. However, chapter 19 of Revelation, and we will read verse number 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. This man here who is riding on a white horse, coming out of heaven, when he was on earth, he rode upon the colt, the foal of an ass. Verse number 12, his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, I'm going to read two very short portions, and it's still in the book of the Revelation. There's some at the beginning, so seeing that we're at the end of the book, we'll maybe read those first. Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. And we will read down verse number 6. Now, before I read this verse, if you read from verse 1 to verse number 7, you will find, really, that the person of Christ is not mentioned. And many, many times over, we have God mentioned. That is, the actual word God, plus the fact that there are references to God by the pronouns that we have. So you can count them up. We would take this now to be the scriptures that would speak of the day of God or the eternal state. So verse number 6. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Now this title here, Alpha and Omega, it is with reference to God. That's clear. It's with reference to God Almighty. Now, the other reference to the same titles is found in chapter number 22, and we will read verse 12. And behold, I come quickly, And my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. Now we know who that is. That's the person of Christ. And so we have in verse 13, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Now, this title here, these two titles, it is with direct reference to the person of Christ. And now I don't have to make any comment on that, because I really don't have to. But we do find the equality of the Father and of the Son, even in those titles. Now, please be patient, and I'm going to read two verses in chapter 1 of Revelation, and then we're going to try, by help from God, to give a little word for a while. verse number 8, we will go right direct to the verse. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, or the Lord God, which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Now you can see clearly, I'm sure, that this again is a definite reference to the Almighty, to God Himself. Now, the other verse, verse number 11. I really should read verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. And then we have those churches mentioned. In verse number 12, John, he turned to see the voice. How do you see a voice? John turned to see the voice that spake with him, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And then we have the person of Christ described from head to foot as he moves among the seven lampstands, those seven testimonies, he was moving in the seven of them all at once. So we have the omnipresence of Christ. So you can see, I'm sure, that the second reference to the Alpha and the Omega in chapter 1 is to the person of Christ himself. And again, it's emphasizing very, very simply, right from the very outset, of the equality of the Father and of the Son. There is no inferiority in the Godhead, and there is no superiority in the Godhead, and there's no deterioration in the Godhead, but we do have the sublime, and we do have an equality in the Godhead. So I'm going to try as best I can, and that won't be all that good at the best, to give to you a wee word tonight in relation to the person of Christ. Now, we read in the Gospel by John, and as far as I know, John is the only New Testament writer that speaks of Christ as the Word. That's one of his titles. You have it in the Gospel that we read, and it's to do with the triune God. We have it in the Epistle of John where we read, and it's to do with the one that is tangible, our hands have handled. We have it in the Book of the Revelation, Christ coming forth with the armies of heaven, out of heaven, riding on a white horse, and there he's coming forth as the one who will triumph. And on his thigh there is a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but we also have the word, we also have the title, the Word. So John speaks about it in his Gospel. John speaks of it in his Epistle. And John speaks of that title in the last book of the Revelation, the Word. Now, we read of two other titles, and then we'll try and keep this within our framework of thinking. We read of Christ as the Alpha. I understand. See, if this was a Bible reading, now I could get some help. But we understand that the title Alpha is the first letter in the Greek alphabet. Is that right? And that the Omega is the last letter in the alphabet. He is the first and he is the last. He is the beginning, he is the ending. He is the Word. Now, if you can catch my thought, and I have enjoyed this for a number of years, and I still enjoy it, and I'm going to enjoy it, the Lord spares me whatever remainder of the time there is. But the Lord Jesus as the Alpha and the Omega, and all the other letters that come in between, and all those letters that will really make up words, and all those words that will give to you and I sentences, and all those sentences that would give to you and I paragraphs, and all those paragraphs that will produce chapters, and all those chapters that will produce books. And he is the Word. He is the Word. Can you see that he's really declaring God out? Can you see that? Can you see that Christ, he is actually spelling God out? Because really, the title Word, the Word has the thought behind it of the one who is communicating. Communicating. And in verse number 18 of our chapter, John's Gospel, we do have, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath brought him into full revelation. Christ has actually, in the days of his flesh, he actually declared God, he told God out, he spelled God out. And I can see that without any problem in the title, the Word, as well as the Alpha and the Omega. So before I say maybe three things about the subject, I'm going to try to suggest this. That in John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's presented to us in many, many ways. But one of the ways whereby we see Christ presented is this, that he is the sent one. Way over 100 times, the sent one. He's come from, he's sent by God. The Father sent the Son. I am come into the world. The sent one. I wonder what the word apostle means. The apostle, Christ is the apostle, the sent one. And as the sent one in the Gospel of John, he is actually representing God, although Christ himself is the full revelation of God. But he is representing his God. In the epistle of John, we find again where we have that title, the Word, but John is speaking of Christ as the one who is the advocate. Now, what is the advocate for? If the apostle is suggesting representation, and it is, then the advocate has to do with restoration. Right? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so when the believer sins, be it in thought, in word, or in deed, whatever that sin might be, that really harms, hinders, hurts, mars my fellowship with divine persons. We've all experienced that, haven't we? But in God's presence, at the right hand of the majesty of God on high, I have an advocate. And when I sin, he moves, and the ultimate of his moving is this, that I would be restored to fellowship again with God. My relationship has never been touched. But as to my fellowship, and as to my communion with God, sin, it actually mars my communion with God. So I have an advocate. And the advocate, he moves, and he works, in my case or in your case. And the whole purpose is that we would be restored again to God as children of God. Do you feel that you need to be restored? Do you? I don't know how you feel. Maybe you don't need restoration.
That's a yes.
See, I'm being ironic now. We all need to be restored, don't we? Now, you and I tonight, we may appreciate Christ as the apostle, the sent one. And we might appreciate Christ as the Savior and as the mediator. And all these other offices that he bears, and even as the high priest, do we all know what the advocate is for? So you can get some help in your Bible reading. We have Christ as the advocate. What is the advocate for? Do you know? Restoration. And in the book of the Revelation, the person of Christ presented in so many ways, but one of the ways whereby we behold him in the Revelation, not so much as the apostle, the sent one, not so much the advocate as the one that restores me to himself, but we see him as the avenger. The avenger. And those souls under the altar, they are crying out, "How Lord, how long, O Lord, God, dost thou not avenge our blood on them that dwell upon the earth?" Thank God the day is coming when this one, the person of Christ, will come forth as the man of war, riding on that white horse. The victory is his before he even engages in victory. The victory is his before even history is written. And thank God he come forth in all his mighty power as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he will bring his enemies under his feet. So we have him as the avenger to do with retribution. We have him as the advocate connected with restoration. We have him as the apostle in the Gospels and many other ways too, but as the one that is representing God. Now, I could maybe continue there for a little while, but if I do, then I might not be able to get across what's on my mind. But however, we want to get this across. As the Word of God, that title, that divine title, the Lord Jesus, he is actually spelling God out. And there's three thoughts in my mind. But we all know tonight that the patriarchs, and we're back in the book of Genesis, that they really knew God as the Almighty. Abraham knew God as the Almighty. Even throughout the book of Job, many, many times over, because Job seemed to live parallel to those days, many, many times over, Job speaks about the Almighty, the Almighty, the Almighty. And the patriarchs, they knew the Almighty as the El Shaddai. The El Shaddai, the Almighty God. When the nation of Israel came into existence, and all the patriarchs are now behind us, the man Moses is there, we find that very, very early on in the life of Moses, that God introduced himself to Moses in connection with the nation as the Jehovah, the ever-existing one. The one that was and is and shall be. They knew him as the Jehovah. Did any of them know God in relation to God as their father? But if as far as I know, you may find one reference in the Old Testament to the Father. Unto us the child is born, unto us the Son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, or the Father of Eternity. So really they didn't know God as Father in the Old Testament. Be it the patriarchs, or the kings, or the judges, or the priests, or the tribes, or the nation, they didn't know God as their Father. But now you can tonight see that according to verse number 18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath brought God as Father into full revelation. Christ made God known as Father. You have that in the Gospels. You have that in the Epistles. And what a tremendous, tremendous privilege. And yet it is a redemptive right that you and I as believers, whether we're sitting on a chair, driving along the road in the car, in our rooms, or wherever, isn't it a great marvel that we can call the Mighty God and address him as Father? Did you do it today? Did you? Were you on your knees today? See, this is where the tire sort of hits the road, right? Did you speak to your Father today? Now, I'm not talking, and you will bear with me, I'm not talking about going over some kind of a parrot-type prayer. I'm talking about the believer really enjoying the fact. And out of the heart of appreciation, and out of love to Christ, just to drop on your knees, and you don't even have to drop on your knees, and call that great God your Father. Marvelous, isn't it? It's beyond our little minds. It's a wonder of wonders. The wonder of all ages. That in this dispensation, the church dispensation, that we can call God Father. You read Matthew chapter 11. If you want to look it up, it's all right. In verse number 27, and all things have been delivered unto Christ. No man knows the Son like the Father. No man knows the Father like the Son, and unto whomsoever the Son will reveal him. So Christ, as the Word, spelling God out, communicating the mind of God, giving the message of God, Christ brought the eternal God into full revelation, the man that pitched his tent among us, that great God. It's this period that we can call him Father. Isn't that marvelous? I deem that to be beyond thinking. So, my three thoughts. Number one, the Lord Jesus Christ, he told God out as to what was in God's heart. He brought God into revelation, the one that's in the bosom of the Father. He told out what was in the heart of God. John 1 verse 18. John chapter 10, we find that the Lord Jesus Christ, he spells God out as to God's hands. They're in my hands, said Christ. They're in the hands of the Father, the hands of God. John chapter 14, Christ begins to spell out as to the fact of the Father's house, the house of the Father. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And so the Lord Jesus, not only is he speaking of the Father's heart, the Father's hands, but he's speaking about the Father's house. So how about his heart tonight? The heart of God. Do you ever pause and take time looking into the scriptures and thus looking into what's in God's heart? That heart that is large, that heart that is big, that heart of God that is tender and compassionate and full of pity and mercy. Do you know what I can see in that heart? I can see that there's a heart of love. And it's a love that no thought can reach. But in God's heart, in the heart of the Father, we have the marvel and we have the wonder of the love of God. That's the theme for John's Gospel. That's the truth of John's Gospel. Right from the very beginning. And now I'm going to mention just a few things that we have in that Gospel about the love of God. Number one, you're at it already, aren't you? John 3:16. To my simple mind, I look at that verse and looks to me like apples of gold in baskets of silver. John 3:16. That God in his day has used many times over for the individual to understand the compassion of Christ, the coming down of Christ, the death of Christ, and all the rest. My, in that heart tonight, look at those words. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Is it possible? I don't know. But is it possible there might be someone in our gathering tonight, and up to this point in your life, you've never really personally appreciated the love of God in the person of Christ? So that you could be saved if you're non-believer. Look at the world of humanity. A big, big world of humanity. And the people that seem to have the knowledge and have the statistics, they say that from Adam down to our day, there has been at least over 12 billion. Souls have tramped across the face of this earth. And every one of them, the heart of God is large enough. And the heart of God has gone out to every person. From Adam right on down, all those billions of individuals. Isn't it a wonderful thing that we ever heard that gospel? Or are you and I, as believers, growing cold to the fact that God loves us? Our love is oft times low. Our joy still ebbs and flows, but peace with him remains the same. No change, Jehovah knows. I change, he changes not. Think about it. Let the truth sink down deep into our very inmost being. Before time is eternal, before the world ever received its foundation, or ever there were any pillars under the world, God loved us way back in the dateless, timeless past, before time even began. He loved us. How do you respond? Whatever the individual might be they the higher crust, or be they the crumbs lying down in Skid Row, and all that lies in between those two spectrums, those two extremes, thank God, every man that is this posterity of Adam, according to the Bible, God loved every one of them. It'd be nice if they're all saved, but the saddest thing is this, they all won't be saved. So there's the big circle. Would you like to see a smaller circle inside that? Well, all right. We'll look at a smaller circle. He loved his own which were in the world. He loved them all the way through. He loved them all the way through. His own. His own followers. His own people. His own redeemed. He loved them. He loved his own which were in the world. He loved them right to the very guttermost. Of course he knew, because he has omniscience, he knew that Peter would deny him, didn't he? Sure he did. And he knew that Thomas would doubt him. And with all that he knew about every one of them, as a matter of fact, he knew that they'd all forsake him and flee. And yet, he loved his own, which were in the world. He loves you tonight, dear child of God. And while we falter, and while we fail, and while oft times we are fruitless and faithless, and not all that much fragrance coming from these cold hearts of ours. And even though our hearts may lie still and unmoved within our breast, and even though the tongue may lie still within our mouth, and even though our minds may wander and our feet may wander, and our ears may become itchy, did you know that he still loves you? That's a marvel. Many have gone astray, and any one of us could, but by his grace. And while we may not read the Word of God like we once read the Word of God, and while the believers are not praying like they used to pray, and while you're not as active in the gospel like you used to be, and while we have all changed, we all change physically and biologically and all the rest, but in the midst of all changes, did you know that there's one upon the throne and he never changes? Same yesterday, today, forever. And according to the book of Malachi, the God of Jacob, he doesn't change. And God said that if he did change, he says, "Your sons of Jacob, you'd be all consumed." So he doesn't change. In the midst of a changing world, in the midst where believers change, and all the rest, thank God he has set his love upon us. And he knows the way that you will take. And he knows the way that I will take. It may be my own way. That won't be very profitable for me. But still, the fact of the matter is that he loved his own which were in the world. Would you like a smaller circle? Look at the circle of humanity. That great big circle. And he loved every one of them. The many, many believers that have crossed the face of the earth, and many on it today, he loves every one of them. Look at the smaller circle that we have in John's Gospel. Jesus loved who? Mary? Oh, it is true that he loved Mary. That's true. But that's not what it says. Jesus loved Martha, Mary, and their brother Lazarus. He loved him. Get it? Martha. You know that one that's like Peter that stands so much criticism? And so much unnecessary talk? Jesus loved Martha, Mary, and their brother Lazarus. That's a smaller circle, isn't it? In that home, in that little town of Bethany, I'm not sure if Bethany means the house of figs or the house of raisins, I forget which, but I know it's a sweet place. Lots of energy there. I forget which. I think it's the house of figs, but I'm not sure. You'd have to check that one out. The house of figs. Figs are pretty sweet, aren't they? And when Christ is in the home, do you sense him in your home? Father, mother, is there a fragrance of Christ in your home? But where Christ is, the one that is sweeter than honey, the one that is the fineness of the flower, the one that is the fragrance of the frankincense, the one that is the lowliness of the hyssop, the one that is the loftiness of the cedars of Lebanon, when he's there, in the home, because Jesus loved those people in death, family. Must have been sweet. I mean, to have this man that came down from Galilee so often, down into Judea, moving around, and all the rest, it must have been sweet for to have Christ in the house, in home. Do you want a smaller circle? There's the circle of the world that he loved. There is the circle of his own followers that he loved. There is the circle of the home in Bethany and those three persons he loved. Did you ever notice that expression that we have five times in John's Gospel? Here it is. The disciple whom Jesus loved. The disciple whom Jesus loved. The disciple whom Jesus loved. Five times over. Well, of course, the Word of God is silent as to who the disciple is. But then, you see, we do, you know, have a rough idea. Was it John? John? I feel it was John. He was the one that rested in the bosom of Christ. That was physical. John likely heard the heartbeats of the Lord Jesus. The inwards. That's why John tells us in this epistle, in him. You notice, it doesn't say was no sin. That's how you say it, right? That's how I've said it. But it doesn't say in him was no sin. But it says in him is no sin. Is. Just the one letter makes a difference. In him is no sin. And John, reclining on the breast of Christ, likely listening to his heartbeats, that's the man who tells in him is no sin. Now, my own little construction on it is this. I really feel that John is personally expressing his appreciation that Christ loves him, the disciple whom Jesus loved. It's not suggesting that the Lord Jesus loved John more than the rest. His love doesn't change. So, very likely it is suggesting that John is personally expressing that the Lord Jesus loves him. And John thanks God for that. So here we go again. Here we go again. Can you remember? Can I remember the last time in the privacy of the room when we truthfully expressed, "My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. My rock and my fortress, my surety divine. My gracious Redeemer, my song shall be now, if ever I love thee, Lord Jesus, to know." Isn't that tonight? Is now? You ever expressed that recently? You know, the men, they may find it hard to express their feelings sometimes. I hope I'm not going out on a limb here and starting to use the saw on the inside, because I could come down with a fall, with a splash. Perhaps the sisters can feel it easier to express it. I don't know. But whether you find it hard or whether you find it easy, when is the last time that you personally expressed in God's presence, "Lord Jesus, I love you"? Seems a long time, doesn't it? Anyhow, believe that thought. In his heart, there is that heart of love. It's so large. It's really overflowing. It's a love that will never change. It's ever moving towards his people. And throughout the ages of the ages of the ages, we're going to bask in the sunshine of the eternal love of Christ and of the eternal love of God. What a future. Are you looking toward it? Now, we'll come to his hands. Christ as the Word. Christ as the Alpha and the Omega. The writer to the Hebrews puts it like this: God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by Son. And Christ as the Son of God, and Christ as the Word of God. I repeat. I hope that you get this now, because it's worthy of letting us again. As the Word of God, he is actually spelling, communicating, declaring, telling God as to his heart. How about his hands? John 10, the Lord Jesus Christ. In that chapter, there are thieves, there are robbers, there are wolves, there are hirelings, there are sheep, there's a shepherd. And really, the sheep have many, many predators in that chapter. But the Lord Jesus, he said, as far as the sheep are concerned, he said, they're in my hands. They're in my Father's hands. You know, the Word of God speaks about the shoulders of God. Speaks about the arm of God. Speaks about the fingers of God. But John, along with other New Testament writers, speaks about the hand. The hands of God. We look then very simply at what Peter said. In his epistle, Peter said, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God." The mighty hand of God. His hand is mighty. The sun, the moon, the stars, they are but the works of his fingers. The mighty hand of God. And no doubt Peter in his day, on the mountain of transfiguration, he felt the touch of that hand. And when he was sinking down into the water of the lake Gennesaret or Tiberias or Galilee, he felt the touch of that hand also. Peter says it's a mighty hand. Am I the mighty hand of Christ? In the Gospel by Luke, we are told in chapter 15 that the shepherd goes after the sheep until he finds it, and when he finds the sheep then, you see, he lays his hand upon the sheep. You can almost see him slipping over, humbling himself, moving right down, and with that outstretched arm and with that hand that never loses one, he lays hold upon that sheep. You talk about the Canada arm? No. Well, I shouldn't say that in a technological sense. It's really something. But when it comes to the Spirit, he said, nothing. See the arm of Christ? The mighty arm? The mighty hand? He lays hold, Luke says, upon the sheep. And he puts the sheep right on the shoulders. Luke's Gospel 23. Look at his hands. What do we see now? They are spiked with cutting spikes between two malefactors. They drove the cutting spikes through his tender hands and through his feet. Those hands that touched little children. Those hands that touched leprous individuals and was ever defiled. We find that Luke says they have driven the cutting spikes through his hands on Golgotha's hill, at Skull Hill. I wonder, really, tonight if you and I have lost a sight there. I'm wondering tonight if some kind of a fog or a mist has come down in our spiritual experience. And we just don't have that clear look at this man that once we did, because something has come in between. But there they are, there are hands that have been pierced at Calvary. We find in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, when Christ is on his way from the hill to the hill of God, to the throne of God supreme, those few disciples, those hands are lifted up. Lifted up hands. And ere he goes back to the brilliance and the brightness and the beauty of the celestial country, he blesses those disciples. The lifted up hands. But John speaks of the hands in relation to security. All that he lays hold upon, and all that he calls his own, thank God they are saved and safe for time and for the ages of the ages. None will ever slip between his fingers. You know why? Because they didn't put themselves there. And if I didn't put myself there, thank God I didn't, but by His grace, then you see I couldn't take myself out, regardless of what the voices out in Christendom may say. Save for time, and save for the endless ages of eternity. So we have His mighty hands. Now with about 4 minutes left, and I'm going to go over this fairly quick. The Lord Jesus expels God out as to God's heart. It's but by repetition, but then you see you have to repeat to get some things across. He expels God out as to God's hands, the hands of the Father, the hands of Christ. Well then, that man with the toils of Galilee now behind him, and he's down in Jerusalem, and he's gone on to the tears of Gethsemane and to the torment and torture of Golgotha on his way back to the throne supreme. He's with a few of his disciples in an upper room there in Jerusalem. Do you know what he's talking about? Do you know what he's telling them now? Do you know what he's spelling out? The Father's house. The Father's house. In my Father's house are many mansions. And if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And seeing I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am is gone to the Father's house. He said, that's where you'll be also. Father's house. What is it like? The Word of God gives to us the directions to the Father's house. The Word of God describes to us what it is like. But it doesn't tell us how far it is, the distance. But in the Father's house, thank God, is a home and is absolutely sinless. No sin will ever be in the Father's house. And there's no home on earth, be it a hovel, be it a tent, be it ever so meager, be it ever so on the other extreme, there's no home on earth that has really been without sin. None. Godly people have lived in homes. Tears have been shed in homes. But there's no home on earth that has ever been without sin. Father's house. Sinless. The Father's house, sorrowless. No sorrow. And again, we look at the history of humanity and of Adam's posterity and the awful sorrow that the human family has experienced. Likely every home on earth, maybe some more than others, they have experienced sorrow, but not in the Father's house. No sorrow there. The former things have passed away. In the Father's home is a home and there's no sickness. The inhabitants of that land, they never say, I'm sick. And that can't be said for all the homes of the families on earth, but it can be for the Father's house. In the Father's house is deathless. No death. And because of sin, it has touched every human being, but in the Father's house, death, the pale horse and his rider, he can never enter in. No death. That's what it is, isn't it? No graves on the hillside of glory. No pale horse and his rider will ever gallop down the street. No, it's not paved with gold. It's not paved with gold. And it's not streets. But it's the street of pure gold. Not paved with gold, it's pure gold all the way through. No darkness, no darkness, for he dwells, because in him there's no darkness at all. The dark shadows of this terrestrial scene will never cross the landscape of that fair land of heaven, the Father's house. No disease. Disease will never enter. What a place. Can I take time to tell you the Father's house is troubleless? No trouble. The Father's house is tireless. You'll never be tired. You won't go to sleep. I mean, you're not sleeping tonight. But there's no people who will be tired. We will have a body like unto his, and we will have that energy, and we will never be tired. It's tireless. It's troubleless. Did you know that it's timeless? No rising of suns, no setting of suns, no timepieces hanging on the walls. It's timeless. Did you know that in the Father's house, it is a tearless place? No tears. No weeping. And you can take the opposite of these suggestions, and they're all true as to those who are outside the Father's house. In the Father's house, the Son will be reverent and revered. In the Father's house there are scenes that we will be seeing throughout eternity revealed to us by Christ. In the Father's house where the saints will reside. And in the Father's house, do you know, songs will rise. Shall we sing? Songs will rise. In the Father's house, service will be rendered, because his servants shall see him, and they shall serve him. We would have never known of any of these wonders and beauties had the Word never come forth. And that plan that was designed by deity in the chambers of that fair land, had the Word never come forth to spell the whole thing up, we'd be so poor tonight. But thank God he did come forth. The Word became flesh. He pitched his tent among us, and thank God he is the one, the Alpha and the Omega, and he has declared God out. He has told God. That's but a little that we have in the scriptures, and listen. It's going to be like that for all eternity. What a marvel. Oh, the sovereign grace of God. Our loving Father, we thank thee tonight for the person of the Lord Jesus. We do bless thee for the word of God that we have been reading together tonight. We thank thee for this one who came forth in lowly guise, the one who was the high and lofty one who inhabited eternity, and yet he became that lowly servant. He was dispatched from the land of God. He was commissioned by the ambassador from another country, and we thank thee he filled his role so well. He was a faithful servant, and he did declare the earth. We give thanks then for the grace of God, and ask thy blessing upon the word of God tonight, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, I wonder, could we sing, please, maybe two or three verses of a nice hymn, number 352, and we'll sing maybe the first three verses and the last verse of number 352. Verse number 1, Thou art the everlasting Word, the Father's only Son, God manifestly seen and heard, and heaven's beloved one, true image of the infinite, whose essence is concealed, brightness of uncreated light, the heart of God revealed. Number 352, the first three and the last verse. Thank you for coming, and thank you for listening.